This morning, open up your Bibles with me to Romans. We are in Romans chapter 8, and we are going through it, looking at the details piece by piece, and learning from them. Now, this particular one this morning was one I was looking forward to, but yet, then again, I always have serious reservations when I get into these areas. But I've themed the whole area of the whole study of Romans, grace that never ends. But this particular chapter, Romans 8, is born free to live free. And I think that says it all. But there's a couple things we've got to go over that I've covered already. First of all, we covered Roman numeral 1 on your outline. Life in the Spirit, freedom from condemnation. God is not coming into the world to condemn the world. That's not our job, to be the Holy Spirit. And I think that sometimes we as Christians go way too far in trying to determine we want to make the world look all pretty and wonderful and make it look exactly what we think a Christian experience should be. Well, the reality is that's not up to us. Our job is to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a fallen world, because it is definitely fallen. And so we can't necessarily make it to be the new improved version, but what we can do is bring people to Jesus Christ and then let the Holy Spirit do the work. Amen? And see what God's going to do. So we talked about how the Spirit of God delivers us, and then we talked about in verses 9 through 11, B, how the Spirit dwells in us, that when we're born again, we inherit the Holy Spirit who lives in us until the day of redemption, but then he's alongside of us to communicate to us, to convict us, and so on, and then thirdly, to empower us. So the Spirit also directs our life. So when we listen to God and we're in His Word, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit hovers over the Word of God ready to perform it. So as I get into the Bible and I start studying it and looking at it, the Holy Spirit is right there saying, how about that one? How about that one? And really ready to deliver it, to direct our life. And we cover that lastly in verses 12 through 17. But this morning, we move on to the fun part, verses 18 through 22. And it begins a section that we're going to go into where there's some groanings going on. So if you want to groan right now, just go, oh. Okay, and then just let it out, because we've got three major groanings that we got to deal with. One of them is in verse 22, one is in verse 23, and one of them is in verse 26. So follow along this morning as I read the first section, verses 18 through 22, and we begin this portion. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also would be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Father God, we pray in the name of Jesus that your word would come into our life today. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Make it plain and simple that we might apply these truths to our own personal experience in order that our life choices would glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Once again, church, if you agree, say amen. So if you notice in verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans." And we go, okay, what's this going to be about? Do I need Rolaids right now? No. The whole creation is groaning. Why? Because remember, the creation as God made it was perfect. And then sin came into the world. When sin came into the world, it was damaged and it was beyond repair, so to speak. It was going to take a whole new creation. But in the meantime, the creation was God's creation. And so it's groaning. It's got birth pangs. It's suffering because of what the glory it was supposed to be. So Paul, standing before the Romans and Caesar, who thought he was God, and then the Jewish religious people, and then the Greeks are in the sense of those who really weren't following God. You had all this group of people. And he's telling them that just like the creation is groaning, that we're groaning inside to become all that God wants us to be. And there's a process, because we're not there yet. I haven't met anybody perfect. In fact, I was talking to a brother, one of my friends at the Calvary Chapel conference, and I was saying, you know, I haven't found anybody perfect yet. Do you got one in your church? If you got one in your church, I'd like to see him and interview him, because I've never found anybody perfect yet. And so we're all in that state of change. And yet, so the creation groans for us, our present suffering, in verses 18 through 22. Paul would be the last person to say that once you become a Christian, all your problems would be over. In fact, not going to happen. But the metaphor that Paul is using about these groanings in three different ways reveal our future is all under the control of God. And because God's in control, we have freedom from discouragement. Say freedom from discouragement. Yeah. If we apply the right principles. So there is a big if there. So the walk of faith is no bed of roses. We know that. Yet all suffering in the present time is not worthy, the Bible says, to be compared with the glory that awaits in the change that God brings about through our life in God. So the sufferings of this present time are nothing more, as Paul would say, as light afflictions, and they are to last but for a moment compared to eternity. So we have them now. So all suffering in this life, and if you'll notice the word there in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings, you can underline that word because we're going to talk about that for a moment in this particular section when we talk about this groaning process of changing. But all suffering in this life, however, is not just physical. Even though that's a major emphasis with us, we also, and some people suffer mentally and emotionally in life. And so it's not just the physiological, it's emotional suffering that people suffer with. And it's also that mental suffering that people endure. But we raise our children and continue to worry over them, don't we, as parents? In fact, someone once said, when they're little, they step on your toes. But when they're grown, they step on your hearts. And how true that is, because we who have older children recognize that. See, children, as one person said, are a great comfort in your old age, and they help you to get there much faster. So if you've got children, we know your hair is going gray, or you're losing it, or times are changing because you grow through the process with them. And another person said, the one thing children wear out faster than shoes is parents, and so they can have that impact. C.S. Lewis, though, once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. And it's in his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What's the idea? God gets our attention very well. When we're in pain and we're experiencing troubles and suffering in life, when things are going well, we don't pay much attention to God or to him. But I'll tell you what, when you're in pain, especially if you're a man, men suffer a greater pain. Now, this is my thought, okay? Men suffer greater pain than women ever suffer. No, I'm only kidding. At least they think so. I mean, guys, when we're going through something, we want sympathy. We even want the dog to recognize it. And we're just down there, you know, and really down. And our wives are telling us, come on, you know, it's not that bad. But yet, I don't think we should ever draw a real comparison between men and women suffering, because see, all suffering is different. And what I learned a long time ago in counseling studies is that it's always in the eyes of the beholder. So in the man's eyes, it's bad. And so whatever, but he says that when things are going well, we don't really pay a whole lot of attention to God, C.S. Lewis said. But when things aren't going so well, oh my gosh, we get back. In fact, we talked about that this week at the conference. The subject matter was things that matter. And that really brings out a lot of things. When people are going through deep issues and our country is facing tremendous difficulties and changes going on all around us, it draws some people to God. And in other people, they kind of run away from God. Romans 8:17 says, now, though, if we are looking at this from a perspective, he says in one translation, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in the sufferings in order that we may also share in the glory. And in verse 17 there, but Philippians 1:29, Paul said, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer with him. So we do suffer. It's part of it. Our suffering is different. My suffering sometimes is just getting away from the food I want to eat. And if I go on a diet, I really feel like I'm suffering somehow. But Hebrews 2:18 says, because he, Jesus himself, suffered when he was tempted, he's also able to help those who are being tempted. See, temptation, persecution, unbelief, etc., all cause a certain form of suffering. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 9, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe him, as one translation says. So, the suffering, even what Jesus endured, and caused him to be not only mindful of our suffering, but the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he never sinned. When we're tempted, we fall into sin sometimes. So, can suffering cause us to become more obedient to God as well? I think so. See, it brings a person to that level, and sometimes we've got to be humbled to that level. And God opposes the proud, but the Bible says it gives grace to the humble. So suffering humbles us and makes us more submissive and obedient to God, which is something we all need more of. But I'd rather leave out the suffering part and rather get to the God part, right? In fact, Paul tells us why we must not let our present suffering get us down. In fact, we recognize that suffering is a part of this world. So, under the creation groaning for us, we recognize that suffering is a part of that process. As a matter of fact, we recognize that it's a part of this world in which we live. The late comedian Bob Hope received a major award one time, and he responded, he says, I really don't deserve this, but then I have arthritis, and I didn't deserve that either. And so... So sometimes we get awarded for some things that are just there. But there are times when you feel enough is enough. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning because I know we all go through different parts of this and we just say, that's it. I can't take anymore. Paul is not on that page with you, folks. In fact, if you look at verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory, the outcome of it, which shall be revealed in us, God being glorified and our life being changed. John Maxwell tells a story about God's providence. He says the central figure of the story is a person who accepts everything that happens as manifestations of divine work and power. And he said, it's not for me to question the workings of a divine providence. All his life, misfortune had been this person, yet never once did this person complain. He got married, and his wife ran away with the hired man. The daughter was deceived by a villain. His son was lynched. A fire burned down his barn. A cyclone blew away his house. A hailstorm destroyed his crops. And the banker foreclosed on his mortgage, taking his farm. Yet each stroke of misfortune, he knelt down and gave thanks to Almighty God for his unchangeable mercy. After a time, penniless but still submissive to God, he landed in the county poorhouse. And one day, the overseer sent him out to plow a potato field. A thunderstorm was passing over. Without warning, a bolt of lightning descended from the sky. It melted the plowshare, stripped most of his clothing from him, singed off his beard, and branded his naked back with the initials of his neighboring cattlemen's. I can't help. And hurled him through a barbed wire fence. And when he recovered consciousness, he got up slowly on his knees, clasped his hands, raised his eyes toward heaven, and then for the first time in his life asserted himself and said, Lord, this is getting plumb ridiculous. Have you been there? Do you know what's going on? And haven't we all at one time or another, maybe with not that kind of severity, felt that we had more than our fair share? I think we all have at different points in our life. I can't take anymore. Someone once said, we want to avoid suffering, death, sin, and ashes, but we live in a world crushed, broken, and torn, a world God himself visited to redeem. Praise God, he didn't just create us and then leave us alone to die in our ashes. Nobody came to redeem us. And so the first groaning that Paul's really talking about is not necessarily an upset stomach. It's referring to a process. of growth, of being born, and the pain, the suffering, and the changing, and all of the things that go along with all of that. Author Chip Brogdon wrote, "It's not a question of God allowing or not allowing things or suffering to happen. It's part of living. Some things we do to ourselves, other things we do to each other, and our Father knows about every bird which falls to the ground, but he does not always prevent it from falling." What are we to learn from this? That our response to what happens is more important than what is actually happening. Here's a mystery. One man's experience drives him to curse God, while another man's identical experience drives him to bless God. Your response to what happens is more important than what happens. And how true it is. It's our attitude. It's our response. Are we growing this morning? Or even though we might be in circumstances, in painful situations, and have just gone through something, and you say, "Oh, things have been great. I haven't had anything go wrong." Well, your day's coming, so hang in there. You'll get yours. But we go through this process because we're in a fallen world. And in this fallen world, there is sin, sickness, and disease. There are things that hurt. There are things that are painful. And there are experiences. I'll never forget the day when I was learning as a roofer to flip nails. The guy told me, which was my future father-in-law at the time, he says, "Oh, Dave, you just put a bunch of those nails in your hands. They got big heads on them. You just flip them, and then you pound. You don't even look. You just flip them and pound." And I did one early morning, and my hands were bloody from cutting my fingers open. I said, "That's not right. There's got to be another way." And I finally learned how to do it. Yeah, you'll learn through the pain how to do it. And then thank God they came out with staple guns later on. But I learned how to flip nails, and I can do it pretty fast without even looking. I can pound them down. And the 16-penny nails were a little bit more difficult. But the reality is you suffer, and then you learn. You grow through those experiences. When suffering comes our way, we need to be like Job, possibly. After losing everything, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and may the name of the Lord be praised." What an attitude. I haven't reached that level of maturity yet. I'm working on it. And Job said that in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. So the process that we go through is tough. Even Charlie Brown gives us an idea on this concept. He built a beautiful sandcastle, worked on it for hours, finally stands back, looks at it. It's just wonderful. He just keeps admiring it. A storm comes up, blows over all of his sandcastle, and he's standing where that beautiful masterpiece was on the level sand, saying to himself, "I know there's a lesson in this, but I'm not sure what it is." And there is, but I'm not sure. So every one of us has had our sandcastles blow away. In fact, and every once in a while, we back up and say, "Why am I being hit with this storm?" And now sometimes these storms are caused by the devil. Listen to this. Sometimes by other people, and sometimes by us. And we have an impact too. Sometimes they're allowed by the Lord, and they come from different sources, but they all have a valuable purpose if we learn from those. So the storms of life reveal the following things about us. There's five key areas. And one is the nature of my faith, two is the strength of my commitment, and three is the level of my maturity, and four is the healthiness of my attitude, and fifthly, the measure of my teachability. So all of those things, and we'll see them all, and I'll point them out to you in this story. I want you to turn with me to a very famous story, Matthew chapter 14, and this story always blesses me every time I read it. Because I've kind of been in this kind of experience several times, being a boater type person, you can find these storms of life pretty quickly. But in Matthew chapter 14, go with me to verse 22, and I'm going to read the 10 verses here for the story down through verse 33. And so Matthew 14, 22 through 33, and it says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea." Would you underline "middle of the sea"? "Tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking out on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Oh, we love that story. And yet, as I think about that, the storms of life, Paul has been comparing now to his own life and his own nature and how God is changing him and how God is working with him. But this story kind of brings out all of these aspects. That first of all, the nature of my faith. He said, why did you doubt? You of little faith. What is our faith like? You go, well, that's not fair. Yeah, we want it to all be fair, right? In whose eyes? See, God sees the whole picture. We only see a part of it. We only see this little aspect, and the part we see, we don't like it at times. And you think, well, that wasn't fair. Why would he say, you know, oh, you of little faith? You know, at least Peter got out of the boat. I would look for this passage to say, and the rest of you who wouldn't even get out and try it, you really have no faith. But he didn't, did he? No, he just said it to Peter, and Peter was the only one who tried to do anything. He got out of the boat. Some of you have been hanging on the boat, and you won't get out. You would say, no, I'm not getting out. But he did, but he got himself in trouble. So the nature, and are we ready for this? You see, they're out on the water, Jesus coming to them in the midst of the storm, and yet, where was Jesus at? He was up on a mountain praying. You know, why wasn't he here? We needed him right now. And he wanted to be alone. He had been so busy doing his role and praying for the people and looking for the different things that were to happen, and yet he needed the time away. And by this time, the boat was a long ways from the shore. It was out in the middle of the sea. And yet, Jesus came walking out on the water, but it was just before morning. They had been out there all night in this huge storm. And he came walking on the water. When they saw him, they thought he was a ghost, and they were terrified, screaming. And Jesus said to them, don't worry, it's me, I'm Jesus. Don't be afraid. Peter replied, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come on, let's go. And yet, you know, when you picture this, that sometimes in our life, we think Jesus is a ghost. He's gone. He doesn't even know what's going on. I'm in this thing all alone. No, you aren't. Because you see, secondly, what is the strength of our commitment? See, Peter then got out of the boat, started walking on the water toward Jesus, but when Peter saw how strong the wind was, he was afraid and started sinking. He says, Lord, save me. He shouted, and right away, Jesus reached out his hand. You know, and as I look at that, he says, you really don't have a lot of faith going here, Peter. I remember the time that I tried to walk on water, doing barefoot skiing, and that didn't work out so well, but I kept trying. And I kept trying, and I managed to do it for a little while, and then one time I was going to really show off for everybody because they said, oh, you know, you need to come into shore and just cruise right in. So I said, okay, whip me around. Take a big whip and flip me out. I want to come flying into shore, and I'm just going to ride it right up on my single ski, right up on the shore, and impress all of my friends that were there. And so he whipped me around, I came flying up to the shore, the ski hit a rock, and I went flying to the shore. And the ski stayed back there. I think, okay, I'm done. But sometimes in our attitude, like, I can do this, I know I can. Well, maybe you can't. And now I've learned, I'm not even skiing anymore. But the strength of my commitment, well, sometimes we just have to take that step of faith. And Peter says, I want to get out there. I want to do what you're doing. But yet it was a tough one. But yet then the third level, the level of my maturity. First thing I'd like to share with you, everybody has storms. We all do. I can't begin. I know some people here do boating, and I know they've been in storms, and it's a scary thing. And I have taken my son-in-law and daughter one time in his boat out at Lake Powell, and we got into a huge storm. And I says, but the storm's back there. We can beat it. Let's go. And I says, but step on it. And I could see this hand up in the air, black, in Lake Powell, Utah. And all of a sudden, it's not bad. And we took off, and he's flying as fast as he goes, but that storm is going much faster than we were going. And the next thing you know, we couldn't see where we were going. We were caught up in it, and the waves were splashing everywhere. Panic was aboard, and I'm not going to tell you who was more panicked than who. And I said, look, just get out of this main part. Get up there on that sand. And so he did. We rode right up on the sand, and I was hanging outside the boat by then trying to hold it down. And we got there, and everything was safe. But then the storm blew over. And then we got back up to the base, and everybody was saying, yeah, but in the meantime, his boat had to be completely redone, and the insurance company paid for it and everything. But I said, yeah, we can beat that storm. Not really. You can't always beat the storm. But in fact, when that storm comes, we realize our immaturity and our maturity. Jesus said in Matthew 5, he makes the sun rise on the good and the bad. We all face storms. So don't think because somebody's going through a storm that they're just bad. Or a bad decision. Maybe God is just using that for another reason. See, we can see storms, problems, difficulties, trials come to all of us. There's no exclusion. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're going to be excluded from the storms of life. Can you say amen? Yeah, but fourthly, the healthiness of my attitude plays into this. And yet, now some storms come because we're out of God's will. And we're doing our own thing. We've planned it. I believe it was, well, yes, it was. It was Dr. Harry Ironside said one time that, do you think that God's providence is there, that when something bad happens, that it's just God and don't worry about it? He says, well, yeah, sometimes that's the case, but if you walk out in front of an ongoing car, you're going to find out God's providence is overruled. You have done the job, and you're going to suffer it. So some storms come because we're out of his will. An example of that, of course, is Jonah. He's a great example. He was deliberately outside of God's will. And then he caused everybody else to fail with him, didn't he? And sometimes what our impact of our decisions can hurt everybody, even those whom we love sometimes, and hurt them as well. So we have to be careful. Are we in God's will? And another example in 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul was talking to the church about how they had unworthily received communion. And he said to them, you know, we always use that communion passage. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul uses this example, and I think it's important. We often just kind of talk about it, but we don't really read what it says. But in context of what we're studying, I think it's important. And he says in verse 27, therefore, who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And then it says, but so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So in other words, there are repercussions. And I think what he's really referring to, he says, examine yourself, but then don't run out of the church and say, oh, that's it, I'm done, I've had it, you know, God's going to deal with me. No, he says that you judge yourself, and then you should immediately repent of your attitude, whatever it is, and then eat and drink of that. He says it right in the same sentence. He just says, go ahead, but first clear up that conscience, that mind, the thought, the choices, and get it right between you and God. In fact, a perfect example in Acts chapter 5, you remember the story, Ananias and Sapphira. They deliberately lied to God, the church, concerning their giving, and they lost their life. You remember the story. They said, we're going to sell this and we're going to give it to God. And they told the whole church that. That was a big mistake. Because then when Papa comes into the church and he was asked with the question by Peter, well, did you agree to do this and you haven't done it and you told everybody? Yeah. And he says, okay, that's it. And he fell down dead. And so they carried him off. The ushers had a big job that day. Because then in comes his wife. And then the question was asked to her, did you agree to this? Yes. Well, you didn't do it, but you said you were going to do it. And then you told everybody you were going to do it. And your husband, by the way, they carried him off, and now they're going to come to get you. And the ushers walked up and took her out. Dead. So there are those things that we bring about in our life through disobedience. And the storms do come on the just and the unjust, but we got to be careful about our disobedience. Amen? So always ask, am I in God's will? Am I doing this the right way? And then fifthly, not only the healthiness of my attitude, but the measure of my teachability. And here's a biggie. How much can God teach me? See, some storms come because we're in God's will. We are directly in the will of God. Just because you're encountering a storm in life does not mean necessarily you're out of the will of God. And some people try and figure that out. Oh, I'm out of God's will because I got a storm. No, We're groaning in the changing of what the process that we're going through is part of what God is doing. And yet, how real it is. In fact, Jesus made his disciples, in verse 22, he made them, and he says, Jesus made, notice made, verse 22, his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He made it. He put it together, and he made him get in there. Oh, I don't want to get in the boat. No, you get in the boat. So he put them in that boat, and yet... He made him get in there, and the NAS translation, New American Standard, says it this way, quote, he prevailed upon his disciples to get into the boat. He prevailed upon them. In other words, here these guys are out in the middle of the lake in the middle of a terrible storm. They're fishermen, and they're still afraid, but yet, and it's got to be a bad storm, but he put them there. So sometimes Jesus will put us into a storm. Now that's the part I don't really like, because I know I didn't cause it. And I know that it wasn't my doing. I go, God, I was trusting you, and I'm in this storm. Yeah, you're in the storm. So here they are out in the midst of the storm, but Jesus is the one who put them there, and he's the one who told them to go out in the middle of the lake. So notice verse 24. The boat was now in the middle of the sea. So all the way out in the middle, there's land not close on either side, and I've been on the Sea of Galilee several times. I haven't been out there with a storm. I don't really want to be. When we go this next year, I'm going to check the weather and make sure there's no storms coming when we're out there on that boat, because it's the same size boat that they were all in. And yet, there they are. They're in the middle of the sea, but they're tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Have you ever felt like the wind was contrary in your life? Or the circumstances were contrary? How come I thought... That this was going to work out really well? Why is this like this? Because sometimes it is like this. In fact, Paul was a perfect example. Paul had gone through a shipwreck. He had been beaten. We see Paul even left to die a martyr's death, but he's a man of God. And really, the great men in history of the Christian church, he is the center of God's will. And yet he went through storm after storm after storm. And how many times in our life we go through storms? Because God is perfecting you. He's working things out in your life. He's changing your life. He's making you this person he wants you to be so you can do what he wants you to do. And I don't know what he wants you to do. I know one thing. I thought I was doing pretty well when I first started off, and he showed me, no, that's not good enough. He showed me how to be broken and how to be crushed and everything else so he could put me back together. I thought, well, the Marine Corps did that. Why is he doing it? Well, he said, they didn't do it right. I'm doing it right. So you can never look at a person, see what they're going through, and say, this person's doing it right, and that person must be doing it wrong because they're being blessed and the other one is being cursed. Nonsense. That's not true at all, because we don't know what God's plan is. I share this with you because I know a lot of wonderful people who really do love God, who really do obey God with all their heart, and yet because of life's uncertainties and the circumstances of the life itself, they get a tough blow, and they get hit. They get hit hard. And when we have that difficult time, and we have our feet on the ground, and it gets to a problem, we say, well, what's going on here? But the reality is, what is our teachability? And how Jesus had fed the 5,000. Great things were happening in his ministry, but yet his disciples needed to go through this. They needed to see that it wasn't all just a miracle, easy time, easy grow. Everything is wonderful. No, sometimes it's not like that, folks, and we know that. And yet it's very difficult time for Jesus because itself, Jesus had beheaded his cousin, John the Baptist. They were playmates. And they prayed together. So Jesus withdrew, and he went up. But I don't think it was just because of Jesus' need to go away. I think it was the need for these disciples to be in that storm. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in our text this morning. So, first, the nature of my faith is being built when we're in the storm. The strength of my commitment is being, you might say, tested in the midst of the storm. The level of my maturity is changing in that storm, and the healthiness of my attitude, well, that plays a big role in it. And then the measure of my teachability. How much can I learn from this? And believe me, the storms that I've gone through in my personal life and the storms that I do go through in my personal life, those five characteristics still are working every single time. But what does Jesus do for us in the storm? There's three things. One, look with me at verse 23 and 24 of Matthew 14. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Very first thing, he prays for us in the midst of our storm. He was up there praying. He knew what was going on down here. And yet in our life, I go, God, where are you? And sometimes you feel like that. What is going on? And he says, Dave, I got this. I'm praying for you. And let me give you a test scripture. Turn in your Bibles. Hold your place here. Go with me to Hebrews. We're going to be back here to Matthew. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. And it says, seeing then, in Hebrews 4, 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Notice, mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So this morning, take heart. If you're going through something, God's mercy and his grace is right there. And yes, he is interceding for you. He's your great high priest. Jesus came to this world to talk to us about the Father. And he's now in heaven talking to the Father about us. And yet the changes that he's bringing about. The Hebrew writer said that Jesus intercedes for us in our time of need. And literally in the Greek, by the way, it's translated in the nick of time. He was there. He was right there, right at the nick of time. I go, God, your timing, it's off. He goes, I'm God. Who are you? I go, but I just thought we could do this a little bit differently. And he goes, nope. God's always put me on that faith thing where I have to trust him even to the final minute. And I don't like that. I confess. I really don't like that. Maybe you do, and I pray he sends you more of that. But for me, he sends me more of it anyhow because he's changing me. But sometimes maybe you've lost your job. Sometimes people are losing their family. Sometimes you're getting ready to go in the hospital for an operation. And as you get older, it seems like more and more people I know are going in the hospital for something. But sometimes I come in the sanctuary and I walk throughout this auditorium. And I'm praying. My eyes are closed while the worship team's practicing. And I sit down at a seat or I grab a hold of the back of a seat. I don't know who's sitting in that seat. And God just puts them on my heart to pray. Now, some of you, I know where you sit. And so the Holy Spirit, I picture you sitting there, and I don't do it on purpose. I just, all of a sudden, something will lead me to that seat, the Holy Spirit, and I'll lay my hand on that seat, and I'll pray for it, and then you fool me. You move to another seat. Then you give me that sly smile. And some of you are good at it, and you just kind of give me the smile, and you go, hey, but I said, you don't know what I just prayed for that seat, and you didn't even sit in it. So I pray for all of them. But sometimes I've even sat down. Nothing messes me up more to look in the area and you're not there. When you're not there and I've already prayed for your seat, I go, where are they? But yet, I know God's got it. So some of them look at me with that little smile. I fooled you for a while, didn't I, Pastor? Yeah, okay, good. So he prays for us. Verse 25, look at there. He says, and now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Fourth watch, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. This was before dark when they left and they went out. They're in the middle of the sea. Now it's in the middle of the night. They've been out there for a while. During the storms of life, he enters our storm and he's out there a little bit before morning. And so they've been in it for a long time. It's not an easy issue. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, the prophet Malachi spoke to the children of Israel just before what would happen to be the Dark Ages. 400 years they would not hear from God until you get to the Gospel of Matthew. But in Malachi, the prophet said to the people, because they had been rejecting God, they had been failing God, they had been irresponsible to God, they weren't doing what God told them to do, and so they suffered 400 years. Do you know what Malachi said? He says that God sits as a refiner and purifies the silver. And some man was asked one time, one author said, I talked to a silversmith about this and described his job. And he said, here's what the silversmith said. that when refining silver, he says, I must sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the injured. And he says, in that interview, he says, I never take my eyes off of the silver in the furnace. I don't want to take it out too early because if I take it out too early, it won't be purified. But if I don't want to leave it in too late, because if it's too late, it'll be injured, the silver, in the process. So he said, when the silver is in the fire, I focus. I don't let anything distract me, and I let nothing take me off my focus. I watch that silver carefully, waiting for the right moment to take it out. And they asked him, well, when's the right moment? And he said, I know the silver is pure when I can see my face reflected in it. And that's like the Lord. When he sees his face reflected in the outcome of what you're going through at that time, it's ready. So maybe it doesn't happen to you. Well, note when Jesus comes to us. He comes at the darkest hour, a little before morning. Thank you, God. At least he made it. And then he comes to us victorious over our greatest fears, because we say, even they were terrified. Is this a ghost? And if it's you, Lord, let me out there. He's walking on the water. Guys, the thing is that the greatest storm in your life is like he will keep us in that storm and he will take us through the storm. C.H. Spurgeon once said, when God allows you to be put in the furnace, he goes in it with you. And he's there. He was with them. He was watching them. Isaiah 43, listen to the words of the prophet. He says, but now the Lord who created you, O Israel, says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I've called you by your name, and you are mine. When you go through the deep waters and the great trouble, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up, and the flames will not consume you. Why? For I am the Lord your God. And so, how beautiful it is, back in our text, so he says, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And so the question is, when we go through our storms, why do we doubt? So Paul goes on in our text here in Romans chapter 8, and he says in verse 19, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, the full manifestation of what we will be when we are with him. But now, we go through the process. And so Paul uses his terminology. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility or emptiness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And you see, I believe every single person, no matter what choices they're making in life, will come to a place in their life, they're going to find the emptiness of their life, and they're going to say, I need something more than this. And I know it by experience, because I found that so in my own life. I was searching. In fact, I used to tell people then, and when I was doing evangelistic messages, like God placed a heart-shaped hole in our heart, and we're trying to fill it with everything we can fill it with, whatever it is, and we're always stuffing it. But yet, in the end, we got indigestion, and we got pain, and we got things that don't fit, and they don't work, and we feel empty. And so people, it's insatiable. People are just filling themselves up with whatever they can fill themselves up with, but they never find satisfaction. Remember that old song, I can't get no satisfaction? I tried and I tried and I tried. And God says, yes, but I did this for a certain reason. So he let us have that emptiness. Why? Because he wanted to fill it in our own life with his hope. No matter what trial you're going through, what you're suffering today, God has hope for you. Would you say, God has hope for me? Yeah. And then he goes in verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's our ultimate objective. He's going to make us this wonderful family of God, that we will see the glory of God and be all there together. Verse 22, for we know now, and he throws in this metaphor, that the whole creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs together until now. In other words, the day of glory coming, and God's going to bring about this change. And the whole world's going to be changed when he's in charge. But right now, he's working on us. So in between, because this creation, and everything that it's going through, we still see the suffering and the pain. When my daughter, Jessica, was in college, And she had gone through a pretty rough time until she finally got to Loma Linda in her schooling. And she was really connected with a lot of believers there. And so she sent me this, and she used to go by an email address. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but I don't even know if she still uses it. But it began with happy. She'll know what it is. And she sent me this prayer, and I've got it since December 13th, 2001. It said, I asked God to take away my pain, and God said, no. It's not for me to take away, but for you to give it up. I asked God to make my handicapped child whole, and God said, no. His spirit is whole. His body is only temporary. I asked God to grant me patience. God said, no. Patience is a byproduct of tribulations. It isn't granted. It is learned. I asked God to give me happiness. God said, no, I'll give you blessings. Happiness is up to you. I asked God to spare me pain. God said, no, suffering draws you apart from worldly cares and brings you closer to me. I asked God to make my spirit grow. God said, no, you must grow on your own, but I will prune you to make you fruitful. I asked God for all things that I might enjoy life. And God said, no, I will give you life so that you may enjoy all things. I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me. And God said, ha, you finally got the idea. This day is yours. Don't throw it away. May God bless you. To the world, you might be just one person, but to one person, you might be what the world is really trying to tell them. And this was a prayer called the Beautiful Prayer, and she sent it to me. I thought it was really cute, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. But I say this morning, whatever you're going through, oh, God's got great things in store. You may feel like you're suffering today, but the reality is there's an ultimate day of God's glory and God's work. The nature of your faith is predicated upon it. The strength of your commitment is growing with it. The level of your maturity is increasing. And the healthiness of your attitude is becoming more aware. And the measure of your teachability is all predicated upon what you're allowing by God to work in your life with a right attitude. And all of these things, he's praying for you. He comes to you in the midst of it all. And when he comes there, he comes bringing wonderful peace and salvation. But he ministers to us. He serves us with that. Please stand. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus as we cover these areas and we get into the next two areas of groanings, which are amazing. I pray, Father God, that you would take even what we looked at here today and help us.